You can turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. We are going to be covering the first four verses today. But before we get into the verses, I want to tell you a very quick story. A man and a woman were on vacation in Havana, Cuba, and they walked into a restaurant to eat. They left their phones at home, so they went in without being able to review how good the food was. So when they went in, they sat down, got menus, started looking through the food. And when the waiter came up, the wife made a joke. She asked the waiter, "Is the food any good?" She meant it sarcastically. The waiter did not take it sarcastically. And so the waiter responded to them, "If you don't like it, I'll pay for it." Now, the couple didn't know if the waiter was serious about paying for their meal, if it was bad or not. But that comment lingered in their minds for a while. And throughout the meal, it actually made them excited for the meal. It made them anticipate it. They were eager to eat it. When they finished the meal, they were satisfied. They were very happy with it. And when the waiter came over, they said very seriously once again, "So am I paying?" And they responded, "No. The food was fantastic." And this man who told this story was thinking to himself whether the food was as good as it was, even if the waiter didn't offer a guarantee. He started wondering whether the guarantee had a dramatic effect on how good the food tasted. And when he thought about it, he determined that it did. He wrote an article on this, and he tells that story opening it. And he starts to consider guarantees in the business world. He ended up referring to an article that turns out to be very famous in a journal called the Harvard Business Review. And in 1988, that business review wrote an article called "The Power of Unconditional Service Guarantees." I'm sure this may not be very exciting for you, but it turned out to be a really important article for a lot of other people. This guy who wrote this article said that if a business offers customers the right kinds of guarantees, and then he describes what those guarantees should look like, it gives them incredible potential to grow and succeed as a business. He gives out a couple of potential benefits. For example, if your company knows what people care about, then you know what you're supposed to care about. It makes you very focused as a company. Another example is that it gives you expectations and accountability in your company. And so a lot of things are clarified and organized, which means your vision as a company is very focused. It also ends up helping a company get rid of a lot of their root problems, which makes the company more effective. And finally, and this is maybe the most obvious one, the customers feel loyalty for the company. They feel like they can trust you, that you're honest and accountable. And that only makes them spend money on your company, but it ends up making them have a good reputation, even through word of mouth. This article ended up being so effective that I guarantee you can probably see the effects of it in your life. Think about if you were in your car driving home or even walking home from school, and if you passed a business, it is very likely that the word guarantee showed up on a sign outside of their building. Satisfaction guaranteed. Best customer service guaranteed. Money back guarantee. Or other examples that you might see on the PowerPoint right now. The word guarantee is a word that we love. I think it's probably a lot of people's favorite word. Why is that? The reason it probably is because we want to be completely sure that when we're promised something, it's not empty. We love knowing things are good, but it's way better if those good things are guaranteed, when a good thing is as good as it says it is. Now, that's really important and relevant for our study of 1 John, because 1 John gives us a guarantee. You are guaranteed eternal life. That is the message of 1 John. You are guaranteed eternal life. And there's no better guarantee in the whole world than that. That you can be 100% sure that you can have eternal life with God. And that's not just a fact that you want to know or be able to reiterate. It's not just something you want to be able to talk about. That's something you want to know in your heart with absolute assurance. And that being said, probably the opposite of that is just as true. There's maybe nothing more unsettling than believing that eternal life might not be guaranteed. And that's the struggle that John's audience had. John is writing to a church, and in the context of this letter, we know that there are false teachers who are telling people in the church they can't be sure that they're saved, that they should doubt their salvation. They were confusing people about how much assurance a Christian should have. And as a result of that, they took a lot of people away from the church and maybe even away from salvation. And we know that because he says that in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. And that moves John to action. John loves these people. And he loves us too, which is why this letter is for us in our Bibles. John wants to assure this church that they can know that they're saved. And we know that from a lot of places in the letter, but maybe one of the best places is John chapter 5, verse 13, which gives us a kind of purpose statement for this whole letter, where John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." But that's the end of the book. And he's going to work his way towards that thesis. But that doesn't mean he ignores it at the start of this letter. In fact, John begins this letter in the same vein. He begins by declaring the joy of the gospel. And he does it so that we can realize how confident we should be in the gospel. Let me read you these four verses that open 1 John. John says this: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and we've touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." This is the main point that John is trying to explain in these four verses. In John chapter 1, verses 1 to 9, John guarantees how the gospel came to us so that we can be confident in it. John guarantees how the gospel came to us so that we can be confident in it. Now, I'm going to mention to you four points that John brings up, but he doesn't necessarily mention them in a particular order. John is very interesting in the way that he explains his points, but if we work through one detail at a time, we can start to get the full effect of what he's explaining to us. So I want you to think of these four points not as separate things, but as all building a case that John wants us to feel. That should be heavy on us and heavy with encouragement. So I want to go through these one detail at a time. But the first is this. The first guarantee that you have about the gospel is that the gospel came from heaven. The gospel came from heaven. John's first phrase is "that which came from the beginning." And the "that" here is further described as the word of life and the life made manifest. So the word of life was from the beginning. The life that was made manifest was from the beginning. And so John is actually explaining that it was Jesus Christ who was there at the beginning. And he's explaining something about the deity, the divinity, the godness of Jesus. Jesus was God who existed before anything else existed. And when we say Jesus Christ, we're talking about the Messiah, the Savior of the world. He existed before anything else existed. We know that from a lot of places, but one of them, specifically from the Old Testament, is Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Now he's explaining even then that there was this idea, this concept that God had revealed to his prophets, that God would send a Messiah and he'd be from of old. And they didn't know exactly what that meant, but that it mattered. God was sending a Messiah. But what was revealed in the New Testament was that that Messiah was God himself. And this is why this is so important to understand. Because it's very easy for you to guarantee eternal life if you yourself are eternal. Jesus is eternal. He has always existed. So he is the only person in the entire world who has the authority to offer eternal life. If someone said they came from God, but they were born into this world, they don't have authority to say something that doesn't apply to them. But it did apply to Jesus. Before anything existed was Jesus. He lived in perfect fellowship with the Father. He always existed. So only he has the authority to say, I can offer you eternal life. And this is exactly the point that John opens his gospel with. John wrote this letter. He wrote two other letters, 2nd and 3rd John, but he also wrote a gospel. And his gospel is maximizing this point. Jesus is God. And his first five verses in his gospel explain this. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Since God is from the beginning and he created all of life itself, he's the only person who can rightly be called the Word of Life. And even more than that, he's the only person who can offer true life. Not life just in terms of existing, but perfect life, wholeness of life, a life that never ends. Eternal life, he says in verse 2. And he describes what this life really looks like. True life is being in relationship with God. Verse 3, fellowship with the Father. And if the Son has always had fellowship with the Father, then he knows what he's talking about when he says you can have fellowship with the Father. And in fact, Jesus even told his disciples this in John 15:15. He's not just saying something that he wants, but the Father doesn't want. He's offering eternal life on the Father's behalf. He says in John 15:15, I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. Jesus is telling us that the Father himself wants to not just know us, not just love us, not just forgive us, but be our friends. Jesus himself brought that message from heaven, from the Father to us. That's the first guarantee that we have about the gospel. But the second one, John gets right to, and he spends most of his time on this point. The second guarantee is that the gospel incarnated to eyewitnesses. You see, the reality is that if no one ever was with Jesus or spent time with Jesus or heard this message from Jesus, then it doesn't matter. It never comes to us. There's no validation of it. But it did come to us. And that's because Jesus, who was God, came down here and took on human flesh. He became a human. John explains that in verse 2 when he says, the life was made manifest. Which means Jesus appeared in an obvious way. That's what manifest means. He appeared in an obvious way. And the reason it was obvious that he appeared is because he lived with a whole bunch of people. Those people were the disciples and the apostles. There are people who lived closely with Jesus. And he uses some very dramatic words to explain that. He uses the words saw. They saw Jesus. Verses 1, 2, and 3, he uses that verb. And then verse 1, he also uses the word we beheld or we looked upon Jesus. And those sound like similar terms, and they certainly are. But one is John describing himself as an eyewitness of Jesus. But the other is explaining that he was a consistent eyewitness of Jesus. He didn't just see him one time and then would have to live the rest of his life doubting whether he saw him. He was constantly looking at Jesus because he lived with Jesus for years. And he explains that further in verse 1 by saying he touched Jesus with his hands. Just think of what he's explaining. He's talking about shaking hands with Jesus and hugging Jesus and receiving pats on the back from Jesus. John lived as close as a man could to Jesus. And what he experienced in that time were two things. One, this guy is a human. He's a real person, flesh and blood. He is biologically the same as us. But John also learned that he was much more than just a human. One commentator explains this really beautifully. He says that John heard and saw and touched the deceptively mundane stuff of eternal redemption. He saw life. He saw eternal life embodied like no other human had embodied it before or would ever embody it again. Just think, when John was living with Jesus, he saw life as it should be for every human. He saw the way every human should live perfectly, and he experienced it. And one thing that's cool about John is he never describes this as an only personal subjective experience. He never says, "I'm the only one, just trust me." Every time he describes this, he never says, "I saw, I beheld, I touched." He says, "We saw, we beheld, we touched Jesus." Because John doesn't want you to take his word for it. He wants you to take the word of all the apostles and all the disciples and all the women who saw Jesus resurrected at the tomb, and later 500 more people who spent time with Jesus. And listen, this might sound like a random Bible fact that you know and just need to be reminded of, but listen, this is so important. If I asked you now to answer this question, think of how you would answer it. Why does Jesus need to be a human in every way? Why must Jesus have a full humanity? How would you answer that question? And the reason you need to answer that question is because it is essential for salvation. If you get this wrong, the gospel doesn't work. Because the reality is that we needed someone to deal with our sin problem. We needed someone to die for our sins, which we could not cover ourselves or handle the punishment. And we also needed someone to live a perfect life for us. But that person needs to be a human. Only a human can represent humans. And so what Jesus did is he came from heaven, he became a human so he could represent us, and then he lived the perfect life we should have, and then he died a death on the cross that we deserved so that we would have to do neither, that we would not need to live a perfect life because Jesus lived it for us, and we wouldn't need to die on a cross for our own sins because we could not handle that. So Jesus did it for us. And then after all of that, Jesus rose again to prove that everything he did was successful, and it successfully applied to all of us. To give you an example of this in the Bible, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. He says, "Since therefore the children," which is all of us, "share in flesh and blood," so since we're human, "he," Jesus, "himself likewise partook of the same things." So since we're human, Jesus became human, and he explained what he did through that. "That through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." Jesus became a human to free us from death and the devil. That's what Hebrews says. And that's really important. And John is explaining that here because it's really important for his audience. Because everything John is saying is counter to what the false teachers were saying. And later on, in 1 John 4:2, John says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God." Notice, you don't just need to believe in God. You need to believe he came in the flesh. And the reason John is saying that is because the false teachers were probably denying that. And a lot of people in the world will deny that too. But if Jesus is just a good concept, if he's just a model, then we can't be saved. But Jesus really did come, and he really did become a full human and do everything demanded of us so that we could be with him in heaven one day. I love how this is explained in Luke chapter 24. This is the end of the Gospel of Luke, and Luke is describing how the disciples saw Jesus after the resurrection. So in verse 36, it says, "As the disciples were talking about how all these things happened," which is the women coming back from the tomb and seeing Jesus, "Jesus himself stood among them, and he said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened, and they thought they saw a spirit. And Jesus said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet." Notice how important it was that Jesus proved that in his resurrection, he was still a human. And guess what? Jesus in heaven right now is still fully a human. And he's still fully human now so that he can represent you. And he's never going to stop being a full human so that he can never stop representing you. So this is important for two reasons. It's important, one, so that you know that Jesus really saved you. But it's also really important that you know that other people really experience this from Jesus. But I think that naturally leads us to a certain question, which is this. Listen, it's really nice that John was that close to Jesus, but I wasn't. I didn't see Jesus. I didn't behold Jesus. I never touched Jesus. So how can I be sure about Jesus the way John was? Because it seems like I'm never going to have that personal experience with Jesus. And that's unfortunately the kind of doubts that our culture validates and says are normal. Our culture makes skepticism like this very normal. And it makes it seem like doubting another person's eyewitness is always right. And that someone's eyewitness, even if it was true, it's never good enough. And the problem is a lot of that skepticism comes from arrogance. Because if you can deny the relevance of Jesus, then the only way relevant to live anymore is however you want. And so a lot of people have no business doubting Jesus for any good reason or doubting John's eyewitness for any good reason. They just don't want to live for Jesus. But the reality is that might not be you. You might be asking this as a very genuine question. I want to know and have guaranteed that John's eyewitness is true and that his eyewitness is enough for me. You might think that it needs to be enough for an unbelieving friend of yours. You want them to read the Gospel of John and say, this is real. Guys didn't just make this up. This really happened. John really lived with Jesus. And if that's your hope, then I've got something very good to tell you, which is that John assumes what he's sharing with you is enough. And that's because of the third guarantee that John gives. And John's third guarantee is that the gospel proclamation is enough. I want you to notice there's a fourth thing that John experienced in Jesus. He didn't just see him and behold him and touch him. He also heard him. In verse 1 and verse 3, it says he heard him. And what he heard, he says he proclaims to us in verse 2 and verse 3. And what he heard, he's testifying to. It's like a guy on the witness stand. John is explaining that you don't need to have the same experience of Jesus that he had. All you need to know is that they had that experience. Another way of saying this is you need to know that Jesus was a real human, but you don't need to meet him in the flesh in this life. John thinks hearing this message is enough. He thinks that it's going to bring people away from false teaching and into the truth. And the question is, why does John feel so confident about that? Why does he think hearing this message should be enough for you to trust this message? And the reason is John is just a consistent Bible reader. And he knows that there's power in God's word. God has always demonstrated his power through words, through speaking. And the most powerful thing that he's ever done through his words is transform people's hearts. We know this from the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1:3. God created the world through how? Speaking. He spoke it into existence. He said something and everything happened. And that's not just a poetic detail. He's showing you a pattern. God's word has power, and that power continues throughout the whole Bible. I was thinking of very unique examples to give you, maybe examples you've never heard before. So you can see this is everywhere in your Bible. And I think one place that a lot of people don't know is the book of Joshua. So I want to give you at least two examples of this from the book of Joshua. In Joshua chapter 2, God's people, the Israelites, send two spies into the promised land to a city called Jericho to double check how they're going to invade that land. And they meet a woman named Rahab. And Rahab is a sinner. She's not a very good person. She doesn't have a very honorable job. And she's part of Jericho. So she's an enemy of God. And you would think the last thing that she would care about is helping these people. But she does. She helps those spies. And eventually she leaves Jericho and she joins the Israelites. And the question is, why would she ever do that? She hasn't seen anything that God has done. But Rahab explains that she heard about what God had done. And she explains in Joshua 2:11 that as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there is no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Rahab never saw anything God did, but she heard it and believed it. That word changed her heart in a dramatic way. And only a number of verses later, a number of chapters later, in Joshua chapter 9, there's an entire nation that had the same experience. Not just a person, a whole nation called the Gibeonites. And they explained that from a very distant country, your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. We have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt. So the Gibeonites, thousands and thousands of people, they also thought that just hearing what God had done was enough. And John picks up on that and shares that himself too. For example, we have a story in John's gospel, in John chapter 4, that there's a woman who meets Jesus and she talks to him. And Jesus proves that he's omniscient. He knows everything about her. And he explains that he knows everything about the Bible too. And then he knows everything about salvation. And this woman runs back to her town and she tells the whole town. And the town believes. But then they come back to her later because they hear that message from Jesus as well. And this is what they say. It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. John 4:42. And John, specifically in his gospel, tells story after story after story, highlighting that it's God's word through Jesus that has power. John explains that Jesus says words and water turns into wine. Jesus says words and an official son is healed. Jesus says words and a paralytic man walks. Jesus says words and a dead man is raised to life. And of all of those amazing things that God does through his words and through speaking, the thing that John says that's the most amazing thing he does is change people's hearts. The most amazing thing that God does through his words and you hearing his words is that you would believe in him. That's why John, in the very next verse in our section, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "This is the message we heard from him and proclaim to you. If they share what God told them through Jesus and they share it truthfully, people will be changed by God." Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. He says, "Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." But I still think there's one example of this that's maybe my favorite example, maybe in the whole Bible. And it's the story of Thomas. A lot of people tell this story and they miss the whole point. And they use it as an apologetic evidence of Jesus. But that's actually not what the story is about. At the end of John, in John chapter 20, one of the disciples, Thomas, comes into the room where all the disciples saw resurrected Jesus. And Thomas doubts it. He says, "I'll believe it when I see and touch Jesus." And the crazy thing is that Jesus shows up. Jesus appears to Thomas. And before Thomas even tells Jesus what he needs from him, he says, "You can see me, feel my hands, and feel the marks of the nails that went through my hands as I was pinned on the cross." And Thomas believes because supposedly he has evidence. And the amazing thing is, this is what Jesus says back to him. Jesus says, "Have you believed, Thomas, because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believed." And from that moment, John goes right into the message of his gospel. In verse 31, he says, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you would have life in his name." It is enough for you to hear the gospel and for God to give you faith. A faith so assured that you know without a shadow of a doubt that this message could only come from God. And that only God could change you to see how true it is. It's the entire message of the gospel. It's the entire message of John's gospel. It's the entire message of the whole Bible. And it's John's guarantee to us. John might say it this way, though, if you want to hear it in a more encouraging way. Jesus cannot fail to cause people to believe in him. I want you to think of everything Jesus did to save sinners. And now I want you to think that anyone could be stronger than Jesus in not believing if God wanted them to believe. Just think about how insane that is. Think about how insane it is to think that Jesus would come to earth and fail. That Jesus would die on a cross and people wouldn't believe in him. That he would rise again and people wouldn't believe in him. That Jesus did everything that he did just for people to not believe in him. Jesus did every single thing that he did knowing that people would be saved. And God himself knew every single person that would be saved. The reality is, it's just us who don't know it yet. Jesus can't fail, and nobody's stubbornness, nobody's hard-heartedness is too powerful for God to soften. And that's really the ultimate assurance. But if you want to be softened by that message, John says you need to know what the message actually is. The ultimate guarantee of the message is the message itself. Is this message too good to be true? Is it not only logical, but beautiful? Is this something we would want to believe? And that's John's ultimate guarantee in these verses. The greatest guarantee of the gospel you have is that it is so good to be true that only God could give it. And that's really the fourth guarantee that John gives us. It is that the gospel proved God's love for us. The gospel proved God's love for us. He says this in verse 3, where he explains this word of life that was manifested that grants us eternal life. And then he describes what eternal life is. In verse 3, he explains it as fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Jesus did everything that he did so that we could live with God forever. Jesus was going to make it abundantly clear that God himself loved them and made eternal life possible for them and guaranteed. He did not offer the greatest message in the whole world just for his people to push it away. He came to establish an eternal, unbreakable relationship to him, because that relationship would be through his Son. If Jesus can't fail in everything he did, he certainly can't fail to cause you to believe that he did it for you, and you cannot lose it. And Jesus sent his disciples with that message, and he sent John with that message to this church, and then he put this message in our Bibles to come to us so we could have just as much surety. And he wants to explain why God did that for us. God did all of that for this reason: joy. God wants you to have joy. He wants to guarantee your salvation because he wants you to have joy. It's the same joy, a complete joy, a perfect joy, the greatest joy that John himself had as a pastor who loved his people. But the only reason he had that joy is because it came from God. God saved him, made him a disciple, even though he messed up so many times and even betrayed Jesus at the time he needed him most. And that he would still die for John. And that he would still call John to be his witness in the world and send John to this church and consequently to us so that we would have joy. There's no joy in salvation if you're doubting it all the time. There's no joy in salvation if you got to doubt everything you do and every mistake that you make ruins your relationship with God. That's the radical difference that John wants to make between the true gospel and these false teachers, is that only we have a gospel that guarantees joy. And there's a reason that this is so important for John. It's because that's what he heard from Jesus, specifically in an event that John was a witness of. And we'll talk about this a lot as we go through this letter. John was present with Jesus at a moment right before Jesus died called the Upper Room. It's where Jesus established the Lord's Supper. It was where Judas betrayed Jesus and left this meal. And it was the last sermon that Jesus' friends, the apostles, ever heard from Jesus. It's explained to us in John chapter 13 to 17. And if you read those verses, if you read all the things Jesus explained there, you'll notice how much that stuff comes up in the letter of 1 John. Because that moment, that sermon radically affected John. And the thing that shined brighter than anything else Jesus said is that Jesus was going to do the unthinkable so that we could have joy. I like how Jesus explains it in John chapter 14, verses 1 to 7. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." He's saying, trust me. "In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." And then Thomas, classic Thomas. Thomas chimes in and says, "Lord, we do not know the way you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus says to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him." If you know Jesus, which is basically if you know the gospel and believe it, you know God. And you know God in a way that you should know without a shadow of a doubt that he has a room for you in heaven. That's what John is saying, because that's what Jesus told him. And the thing about that was so overwhelming for John was that Jesus had so much joy in sharing that message with his people. John 15:11, Jesus says, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full." Then Jesus says it again in John 16, verses 20 and 24. He says, "You are going to be sorrowful," which means when he dies, you're going to be sad because you know I love you and you love me, "but your sorrow will turn into joy. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." And then maybe the greatest statement about joy that Jesus says in the Gospels is in his prayer. In John 17:13, Jesus prays, "But now I am coming to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Jesus prayed for us that we would have the joy of knowing Jesus really did die for us, and that all you need to do is believe in him to have that level of assurance. And the question I want you to ask, is there anything else in this world that you want more guaranteed than that? People in this world, and us too, we do ridiculous things because we have ridiculous desires. And we want them guaranteed. We want them so bad that we would pray for them. And the question is there anything in this world that you would want more guaranteed in your life than the promise of eternal life? I was listening to an interview with Ryan Gosling, an actor probably you guys have heard of, and he was explaining how crazy hard it is for people to make it in Hollywood. And he was saying with a kind of positive excitement that he thinks it's really cool that people are so crazy that they would try to make it as a movie star. And he explained it this way. This is to quote him. He said, "Everybody's left their families and their homes and their friends and their jobs to pursue a dream where they know that the percentage of them achieving that dream is never, and they do it anyway. And everyone has shared the same dream, and no one's sure if it was a premonition or a delusion, and there's only one way to find out." And he explains that. Like, that's such an exciting thing, that it's so cool for him to be one of those few people who made it. But ask yourself the question, number one, is it worth it? Would you try that hard to become a movie star? And then the second is being a movie star even worth it? That people would give up all these amazing things for a whole bunch of people to think they know you and they don't. For you to be known for just the speck of a lifetime. Moses in the Psalms says 90 years at best. Is that the kind of thing you would want guaranteed? And maybe it's not that, but what is it? What's the thing that you want most? Well, whatever it is, it's not better than eternal life. Eternal life is the best thing that you could ever want in this world. And it's also the most impossible thing you could ever have in this world, except for Jesus. Jesus made it possible. And then he also wants you to know it's guaranteed. And what do you have to do? Everything and nothing. You have to do everything and nothing. You have to do everything because Jesus says, take up your cross and follow him. It's your whole life. Your old life is dead, and your new life is in Christ. But the cost is also nothing, because none of that gives you eternal life. Jesus himself gives you eternal life, and he even gives you the heart to want eternal life the way you should. What does it take to know Jesus? It takes everything and nothing, which means it takes faith. It takes you being able to trust that Jesus did enough and that he can make you want that. And John says that Jesus gives you both. We're going to explain that more as we go through this letter, but I just want you to see that from the very beginning, John's assurance is in not ourselves, not our works, not our repentance, not our goodness, not our faithfulness, and not our prayer life. Your assurance is in Jesus alone, but it's guaranteed. So let's pray.